If you would, please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 20 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15 through 24, as we look at three more of the stunning consequences of Christ having been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Please be seated. Now, the World Watch List has an annual report that's put out by Open Doors, which really looks at the persecution of Christians throughout the world. And their definition of persecution is any hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ. And this can be hostile attitudes, words, or actions that are committed towards Christians. So according to that report, for 2024, more than 380 million Christians live in situations subject to high levels of persecution and discrimination. One in seven Christians worldwide live in situations with at least high levels of persecution and discrimination. One in five in Africa, one in seven in Asia. 4,476 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in 2024. 70% of those were killed in Nigeria, where attacks on Christians have become common since 2020. 7,679 churches and Christian properties were attacked in 2024. And North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, and the Sudan have the highest rates of reported persecution amongst Christians. Now, the devastation of Christian persecution is something that should cause us to pray, cause us to truly empathize with those who wrestle in ways that we in the United States do not yet wrestle. Certainly, there have been more incidents of persecution, we would say, I think, in the United States, in Western Europe, and yet nothing really compares with the things that have been going on in other countries for many years. However, there's another sense in which we understand that to be Christians is to be persecuted. This is what our Savior went through for us. This is what we are told in the Word of God, that all who desire to live in Christ, godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So while we have empathy and while we pray and while we cry out to God, we also understand that this is the common condition of Christians. And it's opposite. It's totally different for unbelievers. There are unbelievers who are persecuted and harmed, but it isn't for their faith in Christ. That is a true belief, a belief that's real. People suffer for things they believe in, but those things are false. They're not true. Unbelievers really seek their pleasure and satisfaction in the world because it's all that they have. Believers set aside the pleasures and satisfaction of the world because they have all of eternity. The resurrection validates the eternal perspective with which we live our everyday lives. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have the privilege of laying aside earthly pursuits and suffering persecution and hardship in light of the eternal life that we will spend enjoying the pleasures and delights of God. In short, we have good reason to not fear persecution and live in ways that actually bring it upon us because we're not living for this world. If we had only this world to live for, then persecution would be the worst thing ever. We would be persecuted here and then we would die and it would be all over. We would die and we would suffer in hell. Yet for Christians, our eternal perspective drives us forward in ways that give us delight. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then we can pursue these things knowing we will see him again. So what we'll see this morning, that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have a true and effective union with him which guarantees our eternal life and makes every sacrifice and every pursuit of holiness supremely worthwhile. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have a true and effective union with him, which guarantees our eternal life and makes every sacrifice and every pursuit of holiness supremely worthwhile. Christ's resurrection vindicates all Christian sacrifice. Now, we've been working our way through the consequences, the stunning consequences of the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul already went over what would be true if Christ was not raised from the dead, right? The disastrous consequences. But now we are learning the stunning consequences of the fact that he has, in fact, been raised. We've already talked about the fact that because Christ has been raised from the dead, all believers will rise. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, that utter defeat of all Christ's enemies is guaranteed. And then last week, we spent time looking at the fact that because Christ has been raised from the dead, the ultimate supremacy of God is secured. Yes, God is all in all, always has been, always will be. Yet, in the universe that he has created, in calling out a redeemed people to himself, in establishing the supremacy of the Son, all of that has been for the purpose that in time and space and in history, among this redeemed people, God would be all in all. That is a sum total of all of history. The whole universe is bound up in that truth, and we have the precious privilege of exalting and honoring the God who is, in fact, all in all. Well, Paul's just going to now move on. Three more consequences of benefits, really, of the resurrection. And he's going to move from really the future. All believers will rise. All kingdoms, rulers, and authorities will be subjected to Jesus, and God will be all in all, to the present. What are the benefits of the resurrection right now? So he's going to give us three additional benefits. He terms them largely negatively, which is, why am I doing this if Christ isn't raised from the dead? And yet, I'm going to put them positively for the portion of the outline. What are the benefits? If Christ is raised from the dead, we'll take Paul's negatives, flip them positive, and say, these are the positive benefits if Christ is raised from the dead. So what are they? We'll see this morning that because Christ has been raised from the dead, baptism is meaningful, sacrifice is worthwhile, and holiness matters. Let's look at the first one, which will most likely be surprising to you, right? One of the benefits of the resurrection is that baptism means something, right? Baptism is meaningful. So drop your eyes to verse 29 and read with me one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible to interpret. I keep telling you that in 1 Corinthians. We keep running across stuff that's like, what is that? What is that? What are we doing? Well, this one, yeah. All right, you've read this every year. If you do your Bible plan, you read this verse and you're like, what does that mean? I just do not know. Well, we're going to do our best to give some thoughts. And yet, as most commentators will say, we're going to walk away going, we're not sure. All right, we'll give best thoughts. And actually, as with most things in 1 Corinthians and in other places, the issue itself, although we can't come to a full conclusion as to exactly what Paul means, his point is clear. That's the beauty of Scripture, right? We don't know exactly what he was saying necessarily, but the point that he is making, I think, is very clear, and we'll hopefully leave ourselves, prayerfully leave ourselves with that. So, verse 29, otherwise, so he's saying, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, right? He's jumping back. He gave the three major consequences, finishing with God is all in all. Now he's saying otherwise, back to if Christ has not been raised from the dead, right? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, the understanding of this verse is built around like every one of those words. What does for mean? Who are they? What is them? What is baptized for? Why does he say why? You know, all of these things. I'm not going to dig deeply into the grammar. I gave you grammar lessons last week. We're done with that. I'm just going to give you the overall understanding of three different ways that this is viewed. If you want to dig more deeply into the grammar to find out why, I'll let you do that. All right, but I'm going to bring up, there's over 40 different interpretations of this. All right, I'm going to give you the three major streams of interpretation. I'm going to leave you with the one that I think is best understood from the context of 1 Corinthians, and then you get to decide. Of the three, you can go home and discuss this. If you have a long drive home, you might work it out. There's no fellowship groups, so you can't go home and then hash this out for an hour and a half and then come away going, we're not sure. Here we go. So the meaning of baptism for the dead. When he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Of course, the big problem here is the little word for, right? For the dead. Do we mean for their benefit? Because for has already been used that way, right? Christ died for our sins. Essentially, he died in our place. So are we saying that for here means that people are baptized in the place of or for other people who are dead? That is the first interpretation, right? And it is, in one sense, the easiest way to read the grammar. But remember that grammar is always read in light of context, what's actually going on. It's not the same as Christ dying for our sins. This is someone being baptized for someone else. But the first, and probably the most commentators agree with this, but the commentators who are less conservative agree with this one the most. That's generally how this works, right? So that's what's called a vicarious baptism, right? So that would be A on your outline. What's the meaning? That is, current believers were being baptized as a way to apply some benefit, perhaps even an aid to salvation of someone who had died. So you might read it this way. Paul is saying, otherwise, what benefit is it for current believers to be baptized to provide a resurrection benefit to those who had died? Why, and Paul is saying, why be baptized to provide a resurrection benefit to someone who will never be raised from the dead? All right, if you're being baptized for someone who died and it's supposed to benefit them, if they don't rise from the dead, then this is worthless. Right? Now, just to understand this overall, if you hold to that view, then you may not hold to the idea that Paul agrees with it. And that's the problem, because Paul doesn't say that's wrong. And Paul has not been shy to call out things that are wrong. So it seems best, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, to see Paul as affirming something that they were doing and yet not making any additional comment on it. It seems hard to believe that if they are baptizing for the dead, like the Mormons do, like the early Gnostics did, right? It was provide your baptism now will provide some benefit for someone later or someone who's already died. It seems hard to believe that that's what this means and that Paul is just saying, okay, you're doing that. Why do that? I mean, if people don't rise from the dead, why do it? But that is the easiest way to understand the language, right? John MacArthur says this, we can be sure that this verse does not teach vicarious or proxy baptism from the dead as claimed by ancient Gnostic heretics such as Marcion and by the Mormon church today. Paul did not teach that a person who had died can be saved or helped in any way by another person's being baptized on their behalf. Well, why is that? Because baptism itself doesn't actually change you in any way. It's an external picture of something that happened internal. So it doesn't even change you. So how is it that baptism could help someone else? That's Paul's teaching. So whatever else is happening here, Paul's not teaching a baptism for the dead. At the very best understanding of this, he's just passing it over, saying, you're doing this. He's not making any comment and moving on. Right? And so really saying, why are you doing that if the dead aren't raised? Right? So that's the first understanding of it. Maybe to place it this way, the Pillar Commentary says, references to vicarious baptism in the early church fathers, right? So some people say, well, the church fathers saw it that way. Actually, it's not true. So when the early church fathers, those who are closest to the writing of this text, right, they are found in condemning Gnostic misunderstandings of this verse. That is, there is evidence that vicarious baptism may have been adopted by some heretical groups through the misinterpretation of this verse, but there is no evidence that anyone had ever thought of or practiced such a thing before Paul wrote this verse. So Paul isn't addressing a vicarious, according to this idea, vicarious baptism and saying, well, you're doing that, you're being baptized for the dead, and well, we'll just move on. Apparently, the only time vicarious baptism has been practiced is after misunderstanding this verse, right? So if you hold that first one, that's what the text says, you just have to say, well, Paul's just moving by it, you can't practice this. He's not commending it because Paul never taught that baptism accomplished that. All right, so that's the vicarious baptism. Next, that this is a symbolic baptism. Essentially, the idea here is that what baptism actually symbols, our dying bodies that will one day rise again being identified with Christ, that's what Paul is saying. It's a little harder to draw from the language, all right? But essentially, this symbolic idea is that believers are being baptized in light of the death of their bodies. It's an outward symbol of the new life that they will inherit at the resurrection. So you read the text like this. Paul says, otherwise, what do those hope to achieve who are baptized for their dying bodies or on behalf of their dying bodies? If the completely dead, that is those who are already dead, are not raised, then why are they baptized for themselves as corpses? As though, again, your baptism is all about I'm dying with Christ, I'm going to rise again, so physically and spiritually, this is true. And essentially just saying, why have Christian baptism if there's no resurrection? The picture of it is done. It makes no sense, right? That you're going to die and you're going to be raised with Christ. If Christ isn't raised, then the picture of baptism is utterly worthless. Now, that's David Garland, who wrote one of the commentaries that I consult a lot, said that his research says that all the Greek fathers held to that. This is essentially another way of talking about Christian baptism. It's unusual to our ears, but wouldn't have been unusual to them. And so he just says, well, Christian baptism means nothing if the dead are not raised, right? So that's the second idea, symbolic baptism. And then testimony, it's just a little harder to read the language that way. Right? You got to import some stuff into what the dead are and who they're being baptized for. It's a little harder, right? Probably the one that's easiest, the second easiest to place into the language is the third stream of understanding of this that I'm mentioning this morning, something called testimonial baptism, right? So that would be C on your outline. That is, new believers were being baptized because of the witness of those who had already died. Because people who were believers had died, giving testimony that they would rise again. That's one of the things that leads people to conversion now. Right? Saying new believers are like, yeah, my loved ones or others in the church have gone ahead. They say they're going to rise again. I want to be with them. I want to rise. And so I'll undergo Christian baptism. Again, it's an understanding of Christian baptism. That might be a little bit easier to get from the language. You take the for, not as on behalf of, but because of. They're being baptized because of others or those who have died, Christians who have died. All right, so you would read it like this. Otherwise, what benefit is it for people to get baptized in order to one day be reunited with those who have died in Christ? If the dead are not raised, why pursue salvation in hope of seeing them again? It wouldn't be saying that that's the only reason you pursue salvation, but simply those who have died, they're going to rise. You want to be with them. So you come to Christ and your baptism symbolizes the very thing that will happen. John MacArthur holds that view. Several major conservative commentators hold that view. I'm going to commend that as the view that I think is closest to the text and closest to the context. Right? There's a witness, a testimony in this in those who have died, and therefore those who are being baptized, coming to Christ, have been impacted by the testimony of those who have gone on before. But you'll have to work your way through it. Right? Any of those could be acceptable as long as you don't in any way hold to the idea that this text is teaching that you can be baptized to benefit someone who's already died. Impossible. Okay? That can't be true. Now, I think the bigger point here is why is Paul saying this? Because the point is he's relating it to the resurrection. And I think here it's important for us to understand that he's highlighting that baptism matters. That is, the symbol of baptism is important. Where we come from Baptistic roots, right? And we know that in church history, the mode of baptism, and particularly what baptism means, the baptism of believers, has been a tremendously contentious issue down throughout the ages. People have died for their view of baptism. That is, that it is an external symbol of what happens in the heart that is done for those or in light of those who are believers. It's picturing what happened in them. And yet we have a tendency to downplay baptism as we say, look, it's not producing anything within the heart. It isn't. There's no baptismal regeneration. You're not getting saved or being sanctified or benefited by the waters themselves. But the picture is very important. It's an ordinance that was given to us by the Lord Jesus. It's why it is so important that when you actually get baptized, it's because you are a believer. Because what it points to is real for you. It's why sometimes people come to the church and they think through, we just had this happen. We just had a baptism where someone said, look, I was baptized earlier, but I wasn't a Christian. And so that baptism, I can't look back on that external symbol and say, that's valuable, because it didn't reflect a reality of what had gone on in my life. Baptism matters, and you need to be baptized in light of knowing Jesus, so that when you think about that external symbol that you can see, it reflects a reality of what you can't see, and you delight in that. We delight in baptisms. We love to see that external symbol. We don't downplay it. It's like we don't downplay communion because it's an external symbol, because what it represents is important. We don't pretend it means something it doesn't, but we don't reduce the importance of what it does mean. Baptism matters. But hear me, it doesn't matter if people don't rise from the dead. It's a ridiculous symbol. It means nothing, because what does baptism symbolize? I mean, there's several aspects to it, but you go down into the water. That's why we believe both the mode and the timing of baptism matter. You go down into the water, you come back, oh what? Death, burial, resurrection. A cleansing that leads to new life. Both of those pictures found there, really as reflected from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 reveals the spiritual truth of being identified with Christ that the external symbol demonstrates, right? Romans chapter 6 isn't talking about water baptism, but it's talking about why you get water baptized. So Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, identified with, unified with, brought into union with, All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized or brought into union with, identified with his death. So the idea that you were being baptized because you were recognizing that you're going to die and that spiritually you die in Christ, that's part of what it means. Goes on to say, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too will walk in newness of life. So that raising from the dead is pictured in baptism as well, that you will rise with him to new life. It's not happening in the waters of baptism. It's a reality that, those waters picture. But it's real. See, there's the thing, guys. We don't believe in myths. We don't do the baptism and go, hope that's true. No, we do it because we know that the reality is true, that we've been united with Christ and that we will rise. But Paul's point here is stop baptizing if Jesus isn't raised. It doesn't matter. It's a ridiculous symbol. Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, so that picture of baptism is worthless. Don't do it. I think it's a bigger point here. Otherwise, why be baptized? If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're not going to rise. So that external symbol you're looking to reflect a reality doesn't reflect reality. All right, I think that's the best way to walk through that text to understand the bigger picture point. So baptism is a picture of being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, being identified with him is no benefit at all. A dead Christ, there's no value to being united or identified with him at all, which is what the world says, doesn't it? Why would you bother being called Christians, being united with a Jesus that isn't real or that didn't rise? Or they're right, we're fools. They're always pointing back to that. So the benefit, the positive side, is baptism matters, and it's meaningful for what it symbolizes. Not meaningful for what it actually accomplishes, but it is important, it is meaningful, and we're to practice it in light of what it means. Now, next, because Christ has been raised, this is really the fifth stunning consequence, and really, I would say, temporal or consequence that we can take hold of right now. We baptize right now, right? And also we sacrifice right now. And guess what? Because Christ has been raised from the dead, all sacrifice is worthwhile. All sacrifice for Jesus. Isn't that the sweetest thing? Everything you lay down, everything you might suffer, everything you would be persecuted for has value because Jesus rose. So let's read what Paul says. He applies this now to himself directly. Right? He's going to remind them of his sacrifice. He just launches right into it, verse 30. Implied, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why am I in danger every hour? It's like he just bursts out. My whole life is full of dangerous circumstances because I'm serving the risen Savior. And if he isn't risen, enough with the danger. Why should I bother? And here, now there's spiritual danger. We have an enemy that's prowling about like a roaring lion. And that's most of the danger that we face. We face the spiritual dangers, the spiritual enemies that come for us. Paul is speaking of both spiritual what? And physical danger. He was almost literally in danger physically every hour on the basis of the work that God had given him. Because that's not the work God has given most of you to do. Most of you, even when Christians are under persecution, won't necessarily be in persecution or in danger every hour. Right? Because you haven't been called to be a missionary proclaiming the gospel in another. And yet, right, we will all face dangers, and Paul is just simply saying, in this extreme example, as one who has, in fact, been facing danger every hour, if Christ isn't raised, this is worthless. Let's just be reminded of what Paul faced in his work of the ministry, 2 Corinthians 11:23. He's really contrasting himself with fake apostles who suffer nothing, who give up nothing. They're only in Christianity for what the benefits they get, which might be you this morning, so you need to be careful. If you're in Christianity just for the benefits you get, then you're not you're not excited about suffering at all. So that's not your experience. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane, 2 Corinthians 11:23. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death. Goes on in just a minute to say, I die daily. He's in danger of death daily. Right? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times, and left for dead, by the way, stoned and left for dead. They dragged him outside the city. This guy's done. Gets up. No, it's all good. Goes back into the city. Anyway, I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Paul boasted of the sufferings, of the being in danger every hour. MacArthur comments this way. The only thing that makes Christians willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to be abused and ridiculed, willing to endure in the work of Christ is that Christ's own supreme finished work, the redemption of sinners, will live past the present life. What would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if you'll never see him face to face? What would be the purpose of winning others for Christ if they will never see him? What would be the good news in such a gospel? Let's just boil it down to this. We are not all in danger every hour as Paul was, but every one of us is called to do what? To live for the future, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, to set aside the pleasures of this world that we could pursue in order to live for eternity. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The whole impetus of an eternal perspective, laying aside pleasure and security you could get now for the future, is useless if there's no future. If you're not going to see Jesus and benefit from his inheritance, then stop storing up treasure there. It'd be like putting all your money in a bank that you can never get to. It's locked up. It gets destroyed. It gets blown up. And you got nothing. Your inheritance is gone. Well, ours isn't, because Christ has been raised from the dead. So therefore, Paul's constant danger was worth it. And any danger we would face is also worth it. He goes on to say his daily death was worth boasting. And look back in our text. I mean, he just doubles down on this. He's going to triple down on it, actually. So he says, why am I in danger every hour? Implication, I'm in danger every hour because Jesus is alive. It's the only reason. Next, he says, I affirm, brethren, by my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I'm in danger and I could die at any moment. Literally, physically, I think that's true for him in many ways, right? It's a bit of hyperbole on the physical side, probably. But as we will see, there's no hyperbole, there's no overblown language when it comes to what he's called to do on a regular daily basis as a Christian, and what we're called to do, to die daily. Again, I think he's largely talking about physical realities, but underneath that, there is the spiritual reality that we do, in fact, what? Die daily, as we'll see in just a moment. But no, this is so sweet what he says. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Really, what he's saying is this. The fact that you're Christians, the fact that you are a church, as messed up and as difficult as you are, the fact that you know Christ and, in fact, are going to live forever with him, that's my greatest joy. That's the validation of my suffering. This dying daily and being in danger every hour, you're the crown jewel of it. I boast in you, not because of something he had done, but because of the beauty of the gospel worked out in their life, really as the evidence of the value of what he was doing. But only if Jesus is truly raised from the dead. If he's not, then they are no crown jewel because they're just going to die and go to hell along with him. So his boasting would be worthless in them or in Christ if Christ has not been raised. What does Paul say about the Christians, people who came to Christ and were formed into local churches as a result of his ministry? He says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that has come? He says, look, I boast in you. By the very boasting I have in you, the delight that you have come to know Christ, that's really the affirmation of my suffering now. Isn't that a sweet thing? You don't suffer alone. There's people around the world who are suffering, and you didn't lead them to Christ. I understand that. But the idea is that you suffer with them. You suffer really ultimately so that you will one day see them. We do not suffer alone. Paul's saying, look, my suffering isn't only about me. It's about you and about what was accomplished on Christ's behalf. His dying daily has led to the Corinthians' eternal life. And I want you to remember that. Your deathly dying, whatever that looks like in your circumstance, your dying for Christ daily is leading to the eternal life of others. And that ought to be part of your crown jewel, along with, again, the pleasing of Christ that results from that. This is a pastoral heart reflected to the fullest degree. He says, look, I die daily, 2 Corinthians 1:8. This is why we know there's metaphorical nature to this also. And by metaphorical, again, so important to understand that. It means there's a picture of internal spiritual realities, but not lacking reality. All right, metaphors are always tied to the reality of what's going on, either physically or spiritually. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. This is, you know, this is some external trouble, but look, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Things were so hard that internally we were torn up. We felt like we were dying. It's enough with this, the idea that if you live in the Lord Jesus Christ, that what peace means for you is that you just always kind of have this peaceful, easy feeling. Paul said, we felt like we were dying, the difficulty going on. So knowing and loving Jesus doesn't mean that there's both external difficulties and internal wrestles, but it's all in light of the Lord Jesus and what he's done. That's what it means to have peace. My Lord Jesus did this. My Lord Jesus went through this. I'm getting ripped up inside. People are walking away from God. I'm being persecuted and harshly treated and feel like I'm dying inside, but I trust Jesus. So please, enough with this. As you should always walk around, God is sovereign, so we should all be a big smile on the face. It's all cool. It's not cool. It's really hard. But we have our peace in what? That our Savior went through this. We carry about the dying of Jesus. He goes on to say 2 Corinthians 4. Always. So whether or not we have these hard external circumstances, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus will be manifested in our body. But guess what? If there is no life of Jesus, it's worthless. All of that effort, all of that wrestle, all of that struggle for the dying of Jesus means nothing if he didn't rise. That's his whole point here. Goes on to say we're constantly be living over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Our life lived for Jesus is the reality, is the reflection of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus that he already undertook and the resurrection that we will one day undertake ourselves. So Paul says, look, all of his daily death, his daily dying, it's worth boasting. It's not just, he's not just enduring it. He's not just making it through to the end. He's delighting in it. It's his crown jewel because of what the people that are being won to Christ and Christ that is being honored. He triples down here to say, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, then what does it profit me? So I'm in danger every hour, I'm dying daily, and I'm fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. Why am I doing this, right? There's no profit. He's like, enough of this life, I've had it, right? Why should I do this if Christ hasn't been raised? Flipping it around too, he has been, so it's all worth it. Now, this is a difficult one at some levels, because when it says wild beasts, at Ephesus becomes the problem. He traveled on the road. He says, look, I have travels and journeys. I mean, you can imagine a lion kind of jumping out of the woods and he's, you know, they got to beat it off. Doesn't seem to be what he's referring to though. At Ephesus, he was there for 2 years preaching and teaching. Now, so there's maybe two things, if this is literal, and it well could be. I mean, there could have been some wild beasts that he had to fight off when he was ministering. But at Ephesus, it's just a little more difficult because, I mean, he's in a house and did the lions jump, you know, come running out of the woods and go attack him while he's on his way to the, you know, to preach and teach? I don't know. The other way to view this would be, well, if it's literal, that is actual animals that are wild beasts, maybe he got tossed in the arena. And yet that seems highly unlikely because one, he's a Roman citizen. It would have been hard to put him in the arena. I mean, he appealed to Caesar and he got to go, right? They didn't stick him in the arena then. Additionally, I mean, he doesn't mention that anywhere. He talks a lot about, in Acts 19, he talks about what happened at Ephesus. He does not mention, I got tossed into the arena, I was Gladiator Paul, right? No new movies out about Paul the Gladiator. And by the way, if he was tossed in, the Lord had to miraculously save him. He wasn't a gladiator. He's not going to pull out the sword, slay all the wild beasts. I made it, right? So those movies can go away. We don't need them. And more like Daniel, right? Daniel's in the lion's den, where God closes the mouth, right? That's what would have had to happen. It could have happened. I'm not saying that's impossible at all because all those other physical dangers he went through. However, I think there is a better understanding of this, and I think it actually may be helpful for us because a lot of the times the wild beasts you and I face are whom? People, right? Is there a reason to think that from this text? Well, one, just from the book of Acts, Acts 19, we'll reference that in a minute, that he ran into some wild beastly kind of people. Talk about it. But there's also places in Scripture where human beings are referred to like this. False teachers, most specifically, those who attack Christianity from the teaching standpoint. 2 Peter 2:12. speaking of these false teachers who are actually infiltrating the church, it says, but these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. He's talking about the angelic creatures, but then they're like creatures, like animals. Jude chapter 10 says the same way. So there's some precedent for this. And then the example we're given of the primary opposition that Paul faced in Ephesus also gives indication of this. He was there for 2 years. Most of it went really well. It says there's many enemies here, but keep going. You know, I'm going to protect you and guard you. So Paul just kept, he was teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. He was ministering the gospel. But at the end, you remember what happened? Demetrius, the silversmith, gets upset because Paul's teaching is causing so many people to come to Christ that his trade in little figurines of Artemis is taking a hit. His profit and loss sheet is going down because of what the Apostle Paul is doing. So he raises a mob. Right? And he goes and he starts telling everyone, look, this Paul is not just, he doesn't say, my bank account is going down. He says, look, the worship of Artemis, this god that this goddess that you think so much of, Paul's taken that away from you. People aren't going to respect the temple of Artemis anymore. And so he's causing trouble. So what do? When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying, the whole mob. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, half these people had no real love for Artemis anyway. Yet it's mob mentality. What happens? Everybody gathers together and they act like what? Wild beasts, right? Watch out for a mob. You can reason with people. You can talk with people. You get, these things in Nigeria that are going on where Christians are being killed, got mobs of those who gather together all riled up about Christians and they go and they kill them. Right? So I think there's some reality to this that Paul could be referring to. They said, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. You can't actually go in and fight those wild beasts at that point. But they're opposing him. And who knows? The guy had his traveling companions. Where was he? Did he boogie out the back door? I don't know. All right, but they grab those. They drag them into the arena. Paul wants to go in. He says, look, you can't. Says some of the Asiarchs who were friends sent to him, repeatedly urged him, don't venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Like sitting around a football stadium, go Chargers! And they're horrible anyway. But well, if you're a Chargers fan, sorry about that. But somebody starts around, what are we here for? Go Artemis of the Ephesians. They didn't even know. And yet the mob just keeps going over and over for hours as the stadium rocks with great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, I think it's possible that those are the wild beasts that he was facing. Could be actual. Again, no problem with real wild beasts. That's fine. God protected him, guarded him. That was part of it. But God also guarded and protected him from the human wild beast. That is, protected him from dying prematurely from that. Right? Paul ultimately is killed by a wild beast. He's killed by Nero, it seems almost certain. So God doesn't always protect us physically. And yet, all right, Paul says, look, I ran into all these difficulties. And he says, what does it profit me? What's the benefit of fighting wild beasts, whether it's some lions that jumped out and he's trying to, the Lord protects him, or he gets thrown into the arena, or whether it's just the horrible difficulties at Ephesus of facing this wild mob. There's no profit if the dead are not raised, if there's not a bodily resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise. And the same is true for you. All of those things that you do, all of that stuff that you pursue for Christ, any difficulty from family or at your work or any place that you've ever undergone, if the dead are not raised, you just wasted your time. No profit for you at all. But there is profit because Christ has been raised. So Psalm 73, fascinating. The psalmist, when we look at the rich, he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. Because these rich are getting fat and happy on the things of this world. So why shouldn't I just grab that? Well, the psalmist goes on to say, I saw their end. Oh, that's to the wicked. But think about this. You need to think about, but you saw your end, which is what? Resurrection with Jesus. So therefore, you can set aside the benefits of the wicked that they seem to always have so that you might be able to one day stand before your Savior in joy, taking his pleasures forever. Well, one final thought here. Paul's rejection then of earthly pleasure was validated. Where do I get that from? Finish up here. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 22:13. It's a fascinating circumstance. The people of God, the ethnic nation of God is being judged. They're under siege by the Babylonians, right? They're dying in that very city because of the judgment of God. But instead of turning to God, what do? Because they know God. They acknowledge that the God who established them as a nation, they acknowledge that he is real, and they say, we will not yield. We will not repent, even though we're under this physical siege, we're eating our own children in the city, and they say this. Right? Instead, and in contrast to repentance and turning to God, it says, instead there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? We know this is that God is bringing this, but we won't yield, so we're just going to pursue our merriment until we die. Paul's saying, look, if Jesus isn't raised, if the dead are not raised, that's all you got. So you might as well do that. Right? Yet because that isn't true, then you don't have to find your satisfaction in the pursuit of pleasure, eating and drinking, which represent that. A lot of different ways to get that. Right? But you don't need to. You can set aside those earthly pleasures because you have eternal ones, but that's only true because there is a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then that Epicurean philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, that's the best you got. You might as well do that. You might as well, you know, launch off on your own and get all the pleasure that you can, you know, enjoy the good life, you know, get all the stuff. And in America, we've got a great opportunity to do that. Most countries, doesn't mean much. It's like, you know, get a little more drink and a little bit of food and, you know, get a little pleasure and that's all. Well, I mean, we can drink it in. If the dead are not raised, then go ahead, because that's all the pleasure you're ever going to get. But if they are raised, then you can set aside eating and drinking, as it were. You can set aside those pleasures, and you don't have to worry about it. It's like, oh man, I didn't get enough pleasure. You have the eternal pleasures of being with your Savior who is risen from the dead for all of eternity. But we need to be careful with that, because too often we want to hedge our bets. We want to get lots of pleasure and eat and do our eating and drinking now, and then also have eternal pleasure. Again, nothing wrong with having a good meal and enjoying the good things the Lord has given. But not to do that, to say, well, I need to get a bunch of pleasure now and set aside your responsibilities as a Christian. The things that you need to be doing to serve and honor the Lord, to make idols out of those things. And therefore reject the opportunities for ministry to the body and ministries for Christ and serving him that you are called to. Are we not called to die daily? Not necessarily physically. Luke 11:23. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him what? Deny himself, 9:23. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. What does take up his cross mean? Die. You're dying. That's what you were called to do. Let's be careful. Let's enjoy good things. But don't let them drive your worship or drive or take you away from things that you ought to be doing to serve the Lord. Well, let's move to the third one. All right? And so Paul just takes all those, we'll just take all those positive. Because Christ has been raised, then Paul's dying daily was a benefit. His being in danger every hour was worthwhile. His fighting wild beasts did have profit, and his setting aside of eating and drinking for the purpose of earthly pleasure was the right thing. Well, let's sum it all up. Because Christ has been raised then, so now Paul moves from kind of his suffering, which was validated by the resurrection, to, in one sense, the pursuit of holiness, which means laying aside worldly sin in order to pursue Christ's likeness. He says, because Christ has been raised, the pursuit of holiness matters. It's another kind of sacrifice to lay aside sinful things. And now he goes right to the heart of the matter of what's going on there. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Like, wait a minute. Verse 34, be sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Is he just pivoting and going, now let me give you a little lesson on morality? Well, it has to be within the context of what he's saying, because he's immediately going to go back in verse 35 to say, all right, how does the resurrection body come? He's not dropped his discussion of a wrong view of the resurrection. So what is he saying? Remove yourself from bad company, because first and foremost, bad company involves those who believe bad doctrine. This doctrine of the resurrection, if people believe it, says, oh, you know, it's a nice doctrine. You hold your doctrine, I'll hold my doctrine. So that doctrine is killing you. It's going to kill you. And so you need not to coddle those who have that doctrine by maintaining a close-knit fellowship with them. There's a Greek playwright who records these lines, bad company corrupts good morals. I don't think Paul is quoting from him. I think Paul is laying out a spiritual principle that's really taken from what? The book of Proverbs. He walks with wise men will be wise. Proverbs 13:12, the companion of fools will suffer harm. He's just taking that and updating it. Now I think, again, these types of statements, bad company corrupts good morals, I mean, Ben Franklin used that one, right? But Paul is bringing this biblically, that if you hang out with people who believe bad things, guess what? It's not just going to corrupt your doctrine, it's going to corrupt your life. Bad company corrupts good morals, lifestyle, right? Not self-righteous, fake, cultural morality, but biblical morality, biblical obedience. So we don't want to flatten this out into some kind of, cultural maxim. Do good stuff, hang out with good people so you can do nice things. No, this is biblically speaking, don't believe bad doctrine so that you don't disobey the Bible. Just put it that way, because you will. And I submit to you that any place where any of you are purposely committing sin and not repenting, it means you believe something wrongly. Maybe you believe that God will not bring discipline. Maybe you believe that God didn't die or Jesus didn't die in order to make you holy. What's wrong? There's something wrong if you have sin in your life that you aren't confessing. There's nothing wrong in essence if you have sin in your life that you're battling with. That's what we have. That's who we are. But if you're saying, "Look, I can sin. I can do this thing, and it's okay. It violates Scripture, but it's okay." Much like the Corinthians were doing, say, in light of the man who was in incest. It's a theological issue. We're full of grace. And so we'll let him do his thing. It's not going to harm us. We might even not agree with it, but we'll let him stay here because, we're affirming people full of grace. Paul says, look, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. So practical sin accepted by the body will kill it. And doctrinal sin, you understand it's sin to believe wrongly about Jesus. It's a sin. All right. Now, again, we have to be careful because as we lay out every piece of doctrine, if people don't agree with us, we mean to say, well, you're in sin because you don't believe the same way I do. But there are functional truths, both big and smaller picture, that we have to believe rightly about Jesus. That's what we call our doctrinal statement. And these things have to be correct. He said, look, don't be deceived. This bad company, these people who are bringing in this heresy, they're corrupting your good morals. This is going to kill you so that you're going to stop looking like Jesus because of what you believe about the bodily resurrection. And this was already true for them. They were reveling in spiritual things and not taking care of the physical aspects of holiness they needed to. And this was related to their view of sexuality. Already they were saying, look, the body is for food. It's not spiritual. So if there's no bodily resurrection, then who cares what we do with our bodies? Watch out for that one. We don't believe that. What we just believe is we got so much Christian freedom, we're all under grace, that we can just do whatever we want with our bodies. You essentially believe the same thing. And it's absolutely untrue. You may not ever violate a principle of Scripture, whatever your theology is. Not ever, not one time, not any of them. And again, I'm not talking about self-righteous rules that you make or self-righteous rules that a church makes about what we should and shouldn't do. I'm talking about what the Bible says. It says, look, if you hang around with people who deny aspects of doctrine, you're going to end up disavowing principles of Scripture in your life. Take it to the bank. Bad company. Well, you're like, okay, first and foremost, bad company in the church. That's the worst place for it. And so it's got to be rooted out. Paul says, look, you can't. He says, I'm not really talking about people outside. I'm talking about people inside. But I want you to think about this. Because of the way in which we live, right, the nature of the technology we have, you can draw lots of so-called Christian bad company onto your phone and into your life via the things that you watch. And unfortunately, some of you do that. Again, please, when I say some of you, I'm not thinking of any particular one of you. I would say largely in our day and age, there's very few of us who aren't negatively impacted by the amount of access we have to the internet. And you're going to have to be really careful, or whatever form that comes on your phone or other things, where you're hanging out with bad company. They claim to be Christians. They've got all kind of doctrinal cool things they're telling you about, and yet they are denying certain aspects of doctrine or taking you down a road that leads that way, and you are staying in company with them. You need to stop, because Paul goes on to say, well, you need to stop sinning. And if you are living, he says, look, you're living like you don't have a true knowledge of God. We'll talk about that in just a second. That's shameful, he says. You'd be ashamed of yourselves that you would ever live in such a way that denies the truths of Scripture. It dishonors God. So be careful. And again, I'm going to speak to all of you because I don't know what level this affects any one of you, but my guess would be it affects most of you, where you could easily be drawn away by people that you hang out with, that in the coffee shops or other places you hang with them, they believe bad doctrine. All of a sudden, I like that. You're starting to draw that in. People in the church that could possibly have sucked up bad doctrine, or people externally to you. This is devastating. I mean, I could give myriads of examples. I'll give a very, very recent one where someone in Maryville who claims to be a Christian, that is a so-called pastor here, got highlighted in a Nashville article that this man claiming to be a Christian under certain aspects of doctrine about the end times and about the nature of Israel and other things, essentially is now holding to and promoting a virulent, wicked anti-Semitism as well as a white supremacy. This is under the realm of Christian doctrine. This is drawn not from the guy in Maryville, but there's a whole other group out there that is starting to promote this and is starting to have inroads in Christianity, a wicked action and thinking about other races as a result of doctrine. And it's happening right now. Now, what are we as church going to do about that? We're going to suck that in? We're going to believe that? We're going to start walking? No. Bad company corrupts good morals. There's a wickedness of action which comes along with that thinking about another race, be it the Jews or any race, that would somehow say that white supremacism or something that resembles that racism of any sort is what Christians ought to believe. I'm not going to belabor that, but you need to watch out for it. Now, there's a bunch of things like that. I might have missed your thing. You might go, I have any idea what you're talking about. Good. But what thing are you wrestling with that's corrupting your morals, your life lived to be conformed to the image of Jesus because of things that you believe or company that you have? You have to be so careful. He says, become sober-minded. He says, wake up. Right? So bad company believes bad doctrine. Bad company corrupts good morals then. So now become sober-minded as you ought. Stop thinking according to the principles of the world. Sober-minded means think according to biblical principles. Think like Jesus. Have your mind transformed, Romans 2:2. Your body's given as living sacrifices. Your mind's transformed into the image of Christ. Wake up. Don't get drunk on the world's theologies or philosophies, because anything that contradicts Scripture properly interpreted is a worldly philosophy, is a deadly form of belief that will bring harm to you. It is a worldly fable fit only for old women, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Become sober-minded as you ought. I'm not saying become sober-minded because Chris Reiser said so. Become sober-minded because Grace Community Church says you better think like us. No, you need to think like Jesus, which is what's reflected in the Bible, because that's what Christians do. Defines you. Read J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He goes, why are all these people saying, why do I have to do this in Christianity? Why do I have to be like this? He goes, because it's what the Bible says. It's just who Christians are. There's no question that looking like Jesus in what you think and do is what you are called to do. None. I understand their questions as we work through exactly what that looks like. I get that. But it is who you are. Be sober-minded. Don't get drunk on lies. Instead, wake up. Romans 13:11. Do this knowing the time. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. That is a moral ignorance, a doctrinal ignorance that would cause you to walk away from God in your actions. He says, salvation is nearer to us than we believed. Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. We need to be so careful that we don't get lulled into sleep. And then he just says, stop sinning. So what are we talking about? We're talking about sin that they were committing because of the bad company that believed wrong things. And so they in their lives were beginning to violate biblical principles. That's what sin is to violate the principles of Scripture, to do anything which does not live up to the character and nature of God as revealed in the Word. Now, we do violate that, and when we do, what do? We ask for forgiveness. We stop sinning. We don't say, I'm allowed to do that. It's all okay because of what I believe, because this guy on the internet says this, and this guy said this, and my buddy said this. Doesn't matter what he said. You must stop sinning. Wham, you run into this brick wall. Paul's saying, look, bad company corrupts good morals. Stop sinning. Well, let me say that to us as a congregation. And let me say that looking in the mirror. Stop sinning in any place that you are. It goes on to say, here's why, really. Because it's shameful. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Stop sinning. Renounce shamefulness. And when he says some of you have no knowledge of God, I'm convinced he's not talking about some new believers that showed up in Corinth and they just don't know. Because it wouldn't be all that shameful. Because they don't know. They don't know. He's talking about the Corinthians who ought to know better. Knowledge of God here being, as it always is essentially in Scripture, unless it's negatively couched, knowledge of God means relationship with, through what you know about. It is the knowledge of God that's built into a true relationship with him. He says you're living as though what you know about God doesn't matter. You're violating the relationship that you have with him. Your knowledge of God is not being built down into the depth of a relationship which changes your life. Because that's shameful. It's not to be coddled. Somebody said, oh, that's kind of cool. You believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. And, you know, thumbs up. We'll like that on Facebook, this or that. Never. We should be ashamed of it. There's only a few places given to us in Scripture where we're allowed to say, I'm ashamed of you. And this is one of them. Any violation of the commands of Scripture that is willfully pursued without repentance, that's shameful. And that's any place this congregation needs to own that, we need to own it. Let me say this. By the Lord's grace, right, the strength of this exhortation comes to the Corinthians. It should come to you in whatever area that it needs. But I delight largely to say that I don't think this is true of you. I don't think we are sucking in bad doctrine all over the place and then blowing up our lives as a result of it, although it could happen, so be careful. It is not the, man, you're all just sinning. So stop it. This is a precious, wonderful congregation. I think you're pursuing holiness and righteousness, so many of you. So I want to encourage you with that. I'm not ashamed of you, as it were. And the elders are not, and other believers are not, largely. So that's a delight. Hear that. Precious congregation, hear that. And yet, don't miss the strength of this. If there's somewhere where you are hanging out with bad company, you need to break it. You need to figure out how to stop that. If there's some place in which you are sinning, in which you are willfully stepping aside from principles of Scripture, you need to be ashamed of yourself in that area. You don't need to be ashamed to me. That's not the issue. To the Lord, that's the issue. Because he died for you. And guess what? He's risen from the dead. Guys, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, there's no sin matters. Because you're going to be judged for it anyway. Right? That's what Paul said. Look, everybody's in hell being judged for their sin, so you might as well sin. Because Jesus didn't pay for it, so there's no reason to stop. But if he did rise from the dead, then stop sinning. If he did rise from the dead, then believe rightly. If he did rise from the dead, do the things which make him proud. The Bible calls that walking in a manner worthy of Jesus. Do that. Precious congregation, stay at that because the world is constantly attacking you. We don't need to be ashamed as we follow Jesus. The only place we would ever be ashamed is where we were willfully choosing to live in ways that don't reflect his character. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to have a risen Savior, so that every pursuit of holiness, every place where we are seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, every sacrifice for that is worth it. As we die daily, as we take up our cross, as we refuse to follow ourselves, Father, every place that we are pursuing the building up of the body of Christ and the sharing of the gospel, Father, I thank you that in Christ, all those are worthwhile, that because of your Son, we can delight in pursuing the holiness without which we will not see you. And Lord, I pray that as a congregation, we would delight in this, that we would not do anything that is shameful, but instead we would suffer and we would even recognize and remember delight in baptism because we know that you are coming again. In your precious name, amen.